Okay, so that seemed a little sacrilegious, but it was kind of fun. You know, when my kids were young, this movie came out, and so I watched it with all my kids ad nauseum, and so the jingle stuck in my head, "You got a friend in me." And so when I saw the passage, I just went, "Oh, well, that's the title, and I'll show the video." And okay, whatever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we ask, Lord, that today you would guide our hearts into knowing what a real friend is. Lord, we have a friend in you, and you have a friend in us, and we have a friend in each other. And so, Father, we just ask that you would help us to unpack this today. Help me, as I share your word, to share it in power and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting back into the book of 1 Samuel. We were in the middle of a series called The Leadership Crucible. And so I'm going to head back in. It seems like it's a series I do for a little while, and then I leave it, and then other people preach, and we're getting back in. And so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to be looking at the first four verses of 1 Samuel 18. And so just so you know the story, I mean, this is the chapter right after David kills Goliath, right? So David's faced with this huge problem, and he just relies on the Lord, and God gives him a great victory that day. And so at the end of chapter 17, after the battle, and it's all settled down, and you know, people are coming back to Jerusalem, and David is there, and he's still got the head of Goliath. Can you imagine this gruesome head dripping, and he goes and he talks to the king, you know, and the king's like, "Hey," first the king says to Abner when David goes into battle, he's like, who is that guy? Like, and you know, it's amazing. David's been playing in the palace for months, and yet the king doesn't seem to know who he is. And you know, I'm always reminded, like, when you go out for a coffee or dinner or something, and the waitress comes by, don't be like King Saul and treat the waitress or waiter as some non-person. That's what he was doing to David. He's the guy that plays the instruments in the palace, you know, but he doesn't know who he is. And so he comes back from the battle, and suddenly Saul's like, "Oh, this guy's brave. I want to know who he is. I want to know who his son is." And so it's a reminder to us that all people are important, and we need to treat all people with respect. So Saul says, "Whose son are you?" And David responds, "I'm the son of Jesse, your servant Jesse from Bethlehem." And so that's where we pick up the story. Battle's over, and David's standing there with the head of Goliath. Saul is kind of congratulating him and wanting more information about him. But can you imagine that Saul's son Jonathan is there? And he's maybe in the background, and he's watching his father talk to David and talking about what had happened. You got to wonder, like, David goes from a nobody to a somebody overnight. And all the men in the army, they're all talking about David and the amazing thing. That young boy, did you see him? He just went out there and he had a sling and he whipped that stone and, man, cut off the head of the giant. Like, there's just this murmur of talk throughout the entire army. And David is an instant hero. But you know, three chapters back, guess who the hero was? Three chapters back, chapter 14. It was Jonathan. Jonathan was the great hero. In fact, Jonathan had won this little battle that started the massive battle that defeated the Philistines. And you know what the men said about Jonathan? They said that Jonathan has brought about this great deliverance for Israel. He did this today with God's help. That's what the men were saying about Jonathan just three chapters before. And so now all of a sudden somebody has come in and stolen his glory, as it were. Jonathan knew what it was like to be considered a hero, to be the talk of the town. So what would happen when this hero worship switched from Jonathan to David? Would Jonathan become jealous? Would Jonathan become resentful and say, hey, they used to sing songs like that about me. Now they're singing about him. What would happen? I mean, Saul, Jonathan's father, he was not happy with the praise David was receiving. If you check out chapter 18, verse 6 and down, it says the men were returning home after David had defeated the giant. And the women came out of the towns and they're dancing with timbrels and they're dancing in the street and they're saying, hey, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Okay. King was not too impressed. If you look at the next verse, verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. Why? If David's truly killing 10,000 of Philistines, the enemy is being banished, why would Saul get so upset? This is a great victory that God was using this man David to do. And David served Saul faithfully. And he did so for a long time after this. So what was it that Saul was so upset about? You know, it's a great lesson for any people who are in leadership. That watch out. Because when the young guy starts overshadowing the older guy, you know, where's Rob? You know, when he starts overshadowing me, what am I going to do? Am I going to be like Saul or am I going to be like Jonathan? And we all have to think about that. I remember when I first became a pastor and my senior pastor was like, I don't know what was going on, but it was weird. Not here. That wasn't here. So Bruce Jackson was very great with me, but way back many years ago, and supported my ministry and was excited that I was having success in the youth group. And I just believe that's the pattern of Jonathan that we need to express. No matter what's going on, even at your work or whether you're leading people to Christ and the person next to you is leading dozens and dozens of people to Christ, or you have your small group Bible study and there's three people in attendance and the guy next door, he's got 25 people in attendance. It's okay. Celebrate that victory that he has. We are in this together. And that's what Jonathan, so that's what happened with Jonathan. He didn't follow in his father's footsteps. In fact, his father went so far in verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit of God came forcefully on Saul, and he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it at David, saying, I'll pin him to the wall. But David eluded him twice. So Jonathan, if you look in verse 1, this is what it says. After David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. What a beautiful statement. Jonathan immediately recognized that David was a kindred spirit to his own spirit. They connected. Jealousy had no place. They both understood who the enemy was, and they both understood who had each other's back. And we could learn from those guys, I'm telling you. We really can learn from them. I've seen this over, being a pastor of an international community of Alliance churches, I've seen this problem, and it's particularly prevalent with ethnic pastors. We have, you know, like maybe two or three Spanish churches or maybe one or two Arabic churches. And so it seems like these pastors think that, you know, oh, there's only so many Arabic people, there's only so many French people or something, I don't know, and they get jealous of one another. And they start belittling the other ministry. And I'm like, what are you doing? We're all on the same team here. So I pray that I don't do that. I'm sure I'm tempted to when some pastor is having great success and people are leaving our congregation to go to their church. I'm sure I'm tempted to. It's natural. But we have to recognize we are on the same team. And we love it when our teammates are excelling and the kingdom of God is advancing. So let's not be challenging each other. Oh, you're stealing my sheep or whatever. We're in an intense battle. We're battling Satan and his demons and a very evil culture, a godless culture. And if we get caught up in infighting and fighting over tiny little doctrines that don't really matter that much, we're going to lose our impact in this world. So I'm reminded of John the Baptist's words, "He must increase, I must decrease." That ought to be our attitude, especially when we see up-and-coming people who are excited about God, and we want to turn it over to them. I'm getting older, and I'm looking for people I got to turn this thing over to. So that's the attitude we ought to have. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded that we're on the same team. Some of you watch basketball. My son and daughter-in-law and two of my daughter-in-laws love basketball. They love the Raptors. And you might have heard of Kyle Lowry and DeMar DeRozan. They made the team through the We Are the North years, right? They were the stars. I mean, these two guys just were amazing. But you know that the first year that they played together, they couldn't stand each other. They're like, he's so weird, and he's, you know, and they got jealous of one another, and finally they realized that they're on the same team, and they became the most amazing players ever. Like, they just could play together, and they were amazing. But you know, that I found out that there's also a problem when you have two stars on one team, okay? There's ego clashes, you know, like, who's better? Star players often have differing personalities and styles, which can lead to conflicts. And then there's, you know, one star might get a bit more attention than the other star, and then jealousy kicks in, and it's not good. And then there's the whole issue of being too dependent on the stars. You know, if one star isn't there, then all of a sudden the whole team falls apart. And the chemistry. It can be pretty difficult to create a cohesive team dynamic when there's two guys that are sort of outstanding and everyone else is like, oh, I wish I was like them. But for Jonathan and David, it was certainly the camaraderie of warriors, that drew them together. There's a great camaraderie with warriors because they're both fighting for their lives, right? And so I see some of the people who are involved in that arena nodding their heads, going, yeah, there's great camaraderie. But it was more than that for Jonathan and David. It was a lot more. When you examine David and Jonathan's paramount epic battles, the one I just referred to where John in chapter 14, and then the one in chapter 17 with David and Goliath, when you look at these two battles, you start to realize that Jonathan and David viewed the battle very, very similarly. They had the same concept. Their worldview caused them to fight fearlessly. It was their worldview. Let me refresh your memory. I told the story a year ago about Jonathan and the battle that he won. So Jonathan is with Saul, and things aren't going well, and Saul's got 600 men, and they're all kind of huddled together, and they're quaking in fear, and all that kind of stuff. And Jonathan, he's a bit of a, you know, he's like a young teenager at this point, or maybe an older teenager. He's getting restless. And so he sneaks off. He doesn't tell his father where he's going. He grabs one of the armor bearers. He says, hey, a young guy, and like himself, and he says, hey, kid, let's go up to attack the outpost of this uncircumcised man. Now, notice that Jonathan doesn't say, let's go attack the Philistines. He says, let's go attack these uncircumcised men. Why is he talking about male genitalia in the middle? Like, what is going on here? What he's talking about is he's saying that he's reminding his armor bearer that we have the sign and the seal of God's covenant with the holy people of Israel. We have that sign in our foreskin, and they don't. So in other words, God's for us, and God's not for them. He's just saying it in a unique way. People usually look at the size of the army to decide who is going to win. You know, Goliath, of course, was huge. David, just a normal teenager. Goliath's obviously going to win. Jonathan looks, you know, he sees like this whole contingent of Philistines, and he looks at himself and his armor bearer, and he goes, who's going to win? Like, normally people say, well, you know, the 40 or 50 people, they're going to win over two. You know, when you're outnumbered 20 to 1, you're going to lose. This is the normal way of thinking, but neither David nor Jonathan thought this way. They thought, they're uncircumcised, we're circumcised. We have the covenant promises. God is on our side. So obviously, we're going to win. That's just the way they thought. That was, and so his armor bearer says, oh, do all that you have in mind. Oh, sorry. Notice the words of Jonathan's worldview. He says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He knows God's in control. He knows he can't bend God's will according to him, but he knows that God is predispositioned to fight for his own people. Do you know that? When you have a battle at work, when you are struggling to explain why abortion is wrong in your class in grade 12, do you feel like, oh, all these people in my class are all against me, I'm way outnumbered? Or do you feel like, hey, God is on my side. God is predisposed to take my words and use them to make an impact in people's lives. Is that how we understand? Because we so often cower before the rhetoric of the world. And we just go, oh, nobody wants to hear my view. And I don't want to start a fight, blah, blah, blah. God is predisposed to allow you to speak powerfully. Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come on you when you're brought before leaders and people, and he will give you the words to say. And do you believe that? We are in a battle, just like David. It may not be physical, but it's a real battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not like the weapons of the world's warfare, but they're powerful. The Bible says they're powerful to the tearing down of strongholds. And so there are strongholds. People believe things that are absolute lies in our society. And you have the weapons to tear down those strongholds. Amen? All right. So his armor bearer says, oh, well, do what I have in mind. Go ahead. I'm with you heart and soul. I love this guy. These young guys are just oozing with faith and courage and unshakable trust in God. And so Jonathan's not doing this completely on his own. He's with a partner. And I believe that this is a pattern that Jesus used as well. He selected two disciples and sent them out. He sent them out two by two. And I think this is a pattern for us as Christians. When we go into battle with the devil, when we go somewhere, find a classmate, find a colleague that agrees with you. Pray together, and then go and share the gospel. Give the word of God. When you go out on the street, don't go by yourself. Take along a partner. And maybe the partner doesn't have any experience. You can show them how to do it. Or maybe they have lots of experience, and they can show you what to do. But this idea of partnership is biblical and sound. Anyways, Jonathan says, come on then, let's cross over towards them and let them see us. And if they say, hey, wait there, we'll come to you. We will stay there and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that God has given them into our hands. I'm not going to get into the details of that. Some other time, I think I've covered that idea before. So both of them show themselves to the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the caves and they were hiding in. And the men in the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. What kind of lesson were they going to teach them? I don't know. Anyways, so Jonathan says to his armor bearer, climb up after me. So they're way in the bottom of this hill and they're looking up this high hill. Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbs up using his hands and feet. Now, I don't know if you're familiar at all with swordsmanship and in sword battles, But being on the bottom is a huge disadvantage. And if you got to use your hands and feet to climb up, like it says that he was climbing with his hands and feet, guess what? You don't have your sword in your hand. It's holstered. So you get to the top, and you're completely vulnerable. And yet these two guys, this is what they do. They just charge up this hill, climbing it up it. And they get to the top, and the Philistines fall before him in an area of about a half an acre. They kill about 20 men. And panic spreads throughout the Philistine army, so much so that Saul and the 600 men with him, they're like, what is going on over there? And they check, and Jonathan's missing. What's my son up to now? You know, and they find out, they eventually join the battle and find the Philistines in absolute chaos. They're killing each other. And a great victory is won for God. So what I want to do is I want to share some of the things that Rob shared about a month ago when he was talking about David and Jonathan. And I'm going to put them right beside each other so that you can see that these two men thought the same way. Okay? So Jonathan calls the Philistines those uncircumcised men. And remember what I said about that. He's saying he's evoking God. But David, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, they're thinking exactly the same way. They're like, they're uncircumcised. We're the armies of the living God. What in the world is going on here? Why is nobody fighting that giant down there? And of course, you know, David's brother comes along and says, what are you mumbling about? And gives him heck for it. But that was David's attitude. And Jonathan loved that because it was his own attitude. And then Jonathan says about three times, he says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. This is just once. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And David says something very, very similar. He says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord. Notice in both cases, they talk about God saving. So in other words, it's like them jumping off a cliff and expecting God to catch them. I mean, that's really what both of them are doing, really. I mean, David is absolutely no match for this giant man with a huge spear. They say his spear weighs 125 pounds. I mean, the guy could just swing that thing, one hit to a 150-pound man and knock him flying. So there's no competition. But God saved both these men. Finally, Jonathan says, our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And David said, same thing. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and he will give you all of you into my hands. So these two men, they just thought the same way. So when David comes back from battle, Jonathan is just like, whoa, dude, you are just like me. And when you're looking for a partner to share the gospel, to teach Sunday school, to do whatever, don't just look like, oh, any old person will do. You know, I just need a helper in my Sunday school class. No, look for someone who has the same desire, the same passion that you have, that connects with you on this level of whoa, that's amazing. You know, I spent a lot of time looking for staff when we don't have a staff member. And that's what I'm doing. I'm looking for somebody that resonates with me, that has that passion, that desire to be God's servant. And I still remember I went to Bible college. This is the first time I had ever hired anybody. And I was like, you know, and I had all these interviews lined up, about 10 of them. And after the first one, I was like, nope. Second one, nope. Third one, nope. Fourth one. I'm just like, what is going on? These are all Bible college graduates. They're just not connecting, you know. And then Mike Linden walked in the room. Oh, and we connected big time right there. Bam. And I was just like, oh, this is the guy, you know, and I knew he was the guy. And that's happened every time. And I just thank God for that. God puts these people into our lives. And today, Mike is one of my best friends. We get together sometimes and talk shop. He's a pastor at Cedar View Alliance, if you don't know. He worked here for 12 years. Him and I were great friends. Anyways, you know, it's funny. Sometimes we think like, well, I can do all the work myself. I don't need a helper at my Sunday school. I can just tell do this or do that. You know, I built this cottage a while back, and Renee came out to help me sometimes. And Renee didn't know much about building, but he was eager. And so I every day would start with me training him how to do the work. And then we would work together all day. Now, you would think that, you know, because he's new at it, that we would get about maybe 1.5 times as much work as if I did it all by myself. But I discovered that actually we got more work than double me. How's that even possible? Well, the thing was that he motivated me. He kept me on track, kept me focused, and we would work together, and we would get a lot more done because there was two of us. And that's what happens when you have someone who is thinking and excited about the same thing you are. You are going to be more productive than if you just went at it yourself. You're going to be just better at it. You know, Jennifer and I have been partnering in ministry for 35 years. And, you know, we have exceedingly different gifts. Like, we're just completely different. And yet, God has put us together to be partners in this ministry. And she works out all the details and makes everything run smoothly. And I just bumble along. And everyone thinks that I'm the great, you know, pastor or something. And I'm like, no, there's somebody who's organizing this whole thing, my friends. And it's amazing to have partners who are different than you, but they have the same heart, right? They have the same passion. And we need to look for kindred spirits in our ministries. You know, for me, sharing the gospel has always been like really important. I'm like, people are going to hell unless they know about Jesus. And it just terrified me as a young person to think all these people not going to heaven. And so I had this huge passion, huge desire to share the gospel. So I went, you know, went door to door. I worked with teams, and I was terrible at it, just awful. And nobody would give their life to Christ. But eventually, I signed up for Evangelism Explosion, and it was in this church when I first started. And I remember going with the team, and we went to Plaster Leans. And I remember, is it Phil, the electrician? Anyways, we're both really big guys, right? And he goes, hey, let's go talk to that lady. And I'm like, really? And there's this little lady sitting at this table, right, and eating lunch. And he says, yeah, let's go talk to her. And I'm like, okay. And so, you know, these 6'4" guys come walking up to this little tiny lady. Hey, how are you doing today? Would you like to, we're just sharing about Jesus. And he tells the whole gospel story. And I'm just like, oh, this is crazy. Like, she seems really into this. And then she starts bawling her eyes out and confesses her sins and gives her life to Christ. And I'm just like, happened. Like, I couldn't believe it. And we went out the next week, same thing happened. Next week, same thing. Next week, same thing. It just kept on happening over and over. And by the end of the 13 weeks, I could share my faith. And it was like a revelation, you know? And praise God, it's been happening. So this is why we need to find people who have that same heart. They want to share their faith. They want to teach. They want to disciple. They want to do whatever. And we need to connect with them. And they will teach us how to do it. So something about Jonathan, too, is Jonathan was very humble. You know, later on it says, Jonathan says to David, you know, you're going to be king, and I will be second to you. Whoa. But you know what? David had the same attitude. You know, he had multiple opportunities to become king. He was anointed king, but he did not pick up that. He let it go. And even when his son rebelled against him, he kind of let it go. He wasn't about, oh, I'm going to be the great. And so these two men, they had that thing about humbleness and about preferring the other to excel. So you'll notice in this passage that it doesn't actually say they became friends. It says something else. And I want to just talk about this for a minute. In the Old Testament, there is one word called, it's ruha, it's a Hebrew word, and it's translated 70 times as neighbor and 30 times as friend. There is no other words, really, in Hebrew that are translated as neighbor and friend. But this one word is translated as both neighbor and friend. So the idea is that it's the people who are close to you that ought to become your friends. So we don't need to go searching the highways and byways and going online and trying to find someone who's a kindred spirit to us. The people in this room, you're going to find some people in here that are a kindred spirit and would love to work with you and love to be passionate about things you're passionate with. So one of the implications of this is that the people who spoke Hebrew did not have a particular word that they used for friend. That's amazing. We have a particular word for friend, and we have a different word for neighbor. They mean two different things to us. But in the Old Testament, they meant the same thing. And in the New Testament, they're different. Okay? So in the New Testament, there are some, and also in the Greek, the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, also translates these words as friend or neighbor, depending upon the situation, because they have a Greek word for both of those. Oh, I hope I'm not losing you. Anyways, so here's some examples of the word roha in the Old Testament. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Clearly, friendships and closeness of trust and helpfulness is there. It really existed in the Old Testament, the concept of friendship, but the word was really just the same word as for neighbor. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the words of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Yeah, there's enemies who want to butter you up, but they're really enemies. But a friend will actually be wounded for you, and they're faithful. Friend is someone not only near you, but for you. Proverbs 18:24. These are all from Proverbs, by the way. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There are people who will have your back under all circumstances, no matter what. You know, in Toy Story, the whole story is about the tension that Buzz Lightyear causes, because there's the friendship between the little kid and Woody, and then this new personality comes in, and is the friendship going to last? And with Saul and David and Jonathan, it was very similar. Jonathan was very much committed to his father. He says, my father tells me everything that he does. But now there's this new love in his life, this new friendship with David. And what's that going to be like? And who is Jonathan? Jonathan, you can see him. He's being torn apart by this challenge. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. All right, brothers, is this true? Anyways, so I think it's clear that even though there's no particular word for friend as distinct from neighbor, the reality of a close, deep, strong bonding is still present in the Old Testament. Earnest counsel, sweetness of camaraderie, faithful wounds, no enmity, closer than a brother, trusted in even the worst times. This is what the Bible talks about. But when we get to the New Testament, it changes. We have this word for friend. And you know what the word is? It's phileo. Now, you probably recognize that word. Oh, that means love. And it means brotherly love. And so this idea that a friend is someone you love. But now, if you go back to our Oh, so I wanted to point this out. So the New Testament picks up on this. And it says in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham was called a friend of God, right? But if you go back to Isaiah 41, 8 and 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, the two places where God, where Abraham is called God's friend, in both contexts, the word is not raha, okay? It's not the word that's normally translated friend. The word is ahab, the one who loves God. See, there it is. Abraham loved God. And love is that thing that sort of is transcendent. And it creates the friendship. And so in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, oh man, I'm already over time, and I'm still on verse 1. The rest is not too long, okay? After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He loved him as himself. So what do we base our friendships on? And I would say that if we recognize that Christ is the friend of sinners, right? He loves us with unbounding love. He's the very definition of friend. That it's really hard to partner with someone who doesn't know Christ. You're never going to get that deep level of commitment that you have from a brother or sister in the Lord. Okay. I'm going to just finish the last three verses real quick. verse 2, 3, and 4. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. So suddenly David went from musician boy to, hey, I need you. Someone that Saul wanted all the time. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. You know, the robe, tunic, and belt, these garments were not just clothing. They represented Jonathan's royal status. They were royal garments. And it represented his authority. And he gave them to David as a powerful statement of supporting David. And essentially saying, someday these royal robes will be yours. And he's in some way recognizing God's call on David's life. And he's publicly supporting David by giving him these robes. And the sword and the bow, these are weapons of warfare, symbolizing Jonathan's recognition that David's skill and role as a warrior for God. Jonathan's this renowned archer. He entrusts his weapons to David, signifying his belief in David's military powers and future victories. And the covenant between David and Jonathan is a solemn agreement that they will be allies, that they will be friends, and position and leadership doesn't matter to them. They're going to be friends no matter what. This was mutual, deep bond. And so these weapons of warfare that Jonathan gave to David, they're like the weapons of warfare that a friend can give you today. When you are with a friend and you have a joint goal of winning the lost, making disciples, mowing the church lawn, I don't know, whatever it might be. When you have that, you are being given weapons. I was given weapons for warfare when I went with Evangelism Explosion to the mall and someone came to know Christ. I think I'll end there.